The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Would you turn with me to Psalm 46? Psalm chapter 46. I was looking through some of the fancy names for famous phobias. A few caught my attention. Pelidophobia is the fear of baldness in bald people. That's an interesting one. But if you don't like that one, this one is interesting. Chaetophobia is the fear of hairy people. So there's one for both. This one's an interesting one. Porphyrophobia, which is the fear of the color purple. Apparently that's a thing. And also odontophobia, which is the fear of teeth. I thought that would be fear of the dentist, but it wasn't, the fear of teeth. Graphophobia is the fear of writing in public. I can get that one if you don't know how to spell. And then this one is a true thing, phobophobia, which is fear of fear. But the truth is, we all have our different fears. And the question is, what is it that you are afraid of? And there's, you know, it's funny how we all have kind of our thing. But it's interesting. I've noticed that we are less fearful of things that we probably should be afraid of, and we're more fearful of things that we shouldn't be. Like, for example, I was mentioning on one of Brett's Bible Minutes on social media, I was talking about how, I've got one coming here pretty soon that talks about how, did you know that more people will be killed by shoppers on Black Friday than will be killed by sharks this year? Everybody's so afraid of sharks. Be afraid of the shoppers. That's something that you really should be afraid of. And you know, it is funny. Your family pet is more dangerous than sharks, you know, as far as the amount of shark bites and attacks that happen versus dog bites and attacks. And even death happens more from the family pet by far. The odds of a vending machine falling on you is much greater than you being bitten by a shark. The funny thing is, be afraid of those things. Brett, what are you doing, trying to put fear in us? Well, no, I'm just saying, there's things that we're not afraid of that are actually more scary than sharks. But when you do the math, have you ever done the math about, like, nuclear weapons, for example? You know, as we used nuclear weapons in World War II, what a shocking and horrifying war weapon that we devised and we used there. And it was people debate whether we should have done it or not. But the truth is, it was the thing that really stopped the war. Pretty much everybody said, enough said, no more of that. That's just crazy. Crazy death, crazy destruction. We don't want that. Well, the United States had that. But then as the nations of the world start getting nuclear weapons developed, you know, of course, the Russians were close after us, and then other nations. I mean, some of these nations, Pakistan and India, start talking about their nuclear weapons. You know, thinking, oh no, those two nations hate each other, and they've been like just kind of tickling the trigger on that for decades now. And then you've got North Korea, of course. That's the big fear in the world right now, that Kim Jong Un would actually come up with a nuclear weapon that could reach the West Coast. It's funny how people on the East Coast are like, oh, that's all right, whatever. As long as they can't reach the East Coast, we're okay, right? First, it was Alaska. I'm like, well, I don't know anybody from Alaska, so well. We don't care about stuff that we probably should care about. And it's the days we live. There's a lot of dastardly things. Not just human-influenced things that we could be afraid of, but even, you know, we look at the fires down there in Paradise, California. What a profound destruction we've been watching. And, you know, the president was walking out through the town yesterday, and you could watch some of the whole neighborhoods, 12,000 homes. Think about that. 12,000 homes burned to the ground. 71 people killed thus far, but the number of missing people keeps rising. Last I checked, it was 1,200 people that they still haven't accounted for in the fires of Paradise. And who knows? Maybe they're just haven't checked in or something, but they are worried that there's a lot more death. And this is the most deadly fire in California's history. And you'd think, man, with our technology and our Bore bombers, we could have got the fire out, right? I mean, but last year it was Redding. And, you know, Redding, California had horribly destructive fires. And you start thinking, man, you know, we really aren't as in control of things as we'd like to think we are. Whether it's human stuff or, you know, fires. Have you ever been in an earthquake? Most Oregonians think a 3.5. Ooh, that was a big one. If you're from Southern California, you don't even look up from your coffee from a 3.5. It's like, that's no big deal. It's funny. I've been in an 8.0. I was in an 8.0 in the South Pacific when I was with Tad on the island of Santo in Vanuatu in the South Pacific. And we were sitting on these trees. They were falling, and we were just sitting there talking with these native guys and just having a good time talking. And all of a sudden, we heard this low rumble coming from out in the ocean. You could hear it. It sounded like a freight train was coming toward us from the ocean. And the guy's like, yeah, it's an earthquake coming. So I thought, okay, this will be interesting. And it was a very short, quick earthquake, but it registered 8.0 on the Richter scale. But the thing about being in the South Pacific, there's no skyscrapers, there's no buildings, there's just these little, you know, bamboo huts. And bamboo huts are very good at earthquake proof. I mean, they're just like, and then they're good. You're good to go. It's like, that's the earthquake. The bamboo huts are a good idea. I think we should all live in bamboo huts. But they didn't fall, none of that, but we all got knocked off our log. We were sitting on that log talking, but this earthquake jolted so radically, and you could see the ground moving, and it was crazy, and we just kind of fell on the ground. The funny thing is, Tad and I were stunned. We couldn't believe what we just had been through, but the Vanuatu guys were like, yeah, whatever, that happens all the time here. They weren't really shaken by that. Pardon the pun. They were concerned about the tsunami that could come afterward. That's the main thing. They don't worry about the earthquake itself really there, but they worry about the tsunami that potentially could happen. Now, here's the thing. You know, tsunamis, you think, well, that could never reach us. But there have been historical tsunamis that make me a little nervous when I start thinking about it. Did you know there was a tsunami wave that hit Alaska in 1958 that was 1,720 feet high? Where were the surfers when that thing went down? Look it up sometime. You know, in Alaska, this happened in 1958. It was in Lituya Bay, southern coast of Alaska, on July 9th, 1958. And it was 1,720 feet high. And it reached almost the mountaintops around that region of Alaska. And it wiped out all the trees and everything around it. It was quite disastrous. The good news is there was only a few people in the vicinity. Like, it was so unpopulated. But could you imagine if a 1,700-foot wave hit Coos Bay or Cannon Beach or Astoria or Seaside? Like, you know, the cataclysmic potential? Earthquakes and mountains being removed. What are you trying to do? Freak us out? Happy Sunday. This is Thanksgiving, man. You should be doing a Thanksgiving sermon. Well, this is a Thanksgiving sermon. I'll show you why here in a second. One of the things we have to be thankful for is in the midst of potential disaster, in the midst of cataclysmic events, even with the potential of wars and rumors of wars. And by the way, the stuff that we're talking about here, it's interesting that in Bible times they're talking about that. It's also interesting to me that Jesus was asked by his disciples, Jesus, when will the end of the world be? And Jesus answered there in Matthew 24, and he started listing off these things that you'll know it's coming, the end of the world. There's going to be signs of the times. And he says, there'll be earthquakes in diverse places. There'll be pestilence, speaking of, you know, perhaps even disease that we had never seen before, like new pestilences. There'd be wars and rumors of wars. And Jesus said, these are the things that will mark the last days. But the problem is you and I largely live in a comfortable situation. We're not too freaked about stuff that we probably should be worried about. We're worried about things we shouldn't be worried about. But meanwhile, what is the Christian supposed to do? When you know that there are things we should be probably concerned about but may not be, maybe some of us, our tactic is just to put it out of our minds. Now, I'm not going to think about nuclear weapons. If a nuclear bomb goes off, we're going to be dead. We're going to be a pink mist. We won't be thinking about anything. It'll just happen. So just ignorance is bliss on the nuclear one. What about wars and what about earthquakes? What about, you know, in Portland, they say, there's a big one coming. Have you heard that one? You know, that we're poised and ready. One of the reasons we don't have a lot of earthquakes is the plate tectonics. Man, they've been crushing together for so long, and the tension is so big that we're going to have a huge earthquake on the West Coast and right in the epicenter of Portland. Brett, you're really freaking me out now. Well, this is Psalm 46. The people of that time, it's the same group that we mentioned last Sunday. If you were with us last Sunday, we looked at Psalm 44. And we saw there was a king named Hezekiah who was in a real predicament. If you would, it was like the equivalent of a nuclear weapon. It was the nuclear army. The army that you did not want to go up against was at that time the Assyrians, led by King Sennacherib and also his spokesperson Rabshakeh. And these guys were coming after the Jews. The Jews knew they were coming for a long, long time. They tried to prepare themselves, but they knew there was really nothing they could do. They were outgunned by these Assyrians. And so when the time came, Hezekiah is now surrounded by the Assyrian army. Their city of Jerusalem, they've got the gates shut up. The Jews are hiding in the city of Jerusalem, and the Assyrians are saying, "You guys, it's only a matter of time. You're all going to be dead." In fact, Rabshakeh, we call him the trash talker, and we mentioned him last week, but I want to demonstrate why he was called the trash talker, okay, why I call him that. Before I read Psalm 46, just listen as I read from 2 Kings 18, where Rabshakeh, he's yelling up to the men on the wall, the Jews, the soldiers. He's yelling up to those men, and he says, "Speak ye now to your king, Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria," that's Sennacherib or Sanharib. "Thus saith the king of Assyria, what confidence is there in what you trust?" What is the first thing this guy says? Why are you having confidence in this thing that you're trusting? What are they trusting? Well, listen to what he says. He goes on, "Thou sayest," but they're vain words, "I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebel against me?" He's saying, Jews, what do you trust? What counsel is going to save you from Sanharib, the king of Assyria? He goes on and says, "But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah took away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" This guy's got his theology a little wrong, by the way. He's saying, didn't your king tear down all your altars to your God? And no, the answer is he tore down all the altars to the pagan deities and, you know, the gods of Ashtoreth and Baal and Moloch. Hezekiah ripped all those gods and goddess idols and altars and all that stuff, ripped them out. So Rabshakeh is saying, your gods that you were supposed to be trusting, isn't your king the one who tore all those down? But then he goes on. He says, "Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord, taxes, to the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if you're able to, on your part, set riders upon them." This guy's insulting. He's saying, "I'll tell you what, you guys pay taxes, we'll give you a little prize, a consolation prize, losers, but we'll give you a couple thousand horses, if you can find men who know how to ride." That's what he's saying. Would you want 2,000 horses but be slaves to the Assyrians? I don't think so. So Rabshakeh goes on, listen to this, and I'm going to skip some parts that are a little rated R that he yells up. I'm not going to read that. If you want, you can read it later. But I'll go back to the PG section. "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice to the Jews in their own language." Now he's speaking Hebrew. And he says, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah, your king, deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us." Man, this guy is saying, forget your stupid king, who's telling you and me that we can trust the Lord. And so the Jews, what must they have been thinking? You know, and I told you last week, the Assyrians were particularly scary because they'd skin people alive and they would put hooks in their jaws like fish hooks, big ones, and they would drag them off into captivity with hooks in their jaws. Like, it was a brutal, brutal bunch, the Assyrians in that day. So there was a great fear and trepidation from the people when they saw the Assyrians. They're like, what are we going to do? We won't surrender because we'll get fish hooks in our chins. We won't give up, but we're going to die because these guys are more powerful than us. And you say, Brett, that's a pretty bleak situation. It is. And yet, Hezekiah the king, is he shaken by Rabshakeh's words? Well, this is where Psalm 46 comes into play. It was Hezekiah. Most scholars agree Hezekiah was writing this psalm at the time when Rabshakeh was trash-talking. Just like chapter 44, now in 46 we have the same thing. But I love this. It's almost like Hezekiah the king answers those questions that Rabshakeh is raising. Now here's the thing, you guys. Listen, this is important. The enemy, Satan, like Rabshakeh, you and I have an enemy called Satan who, the Bible says, accuses brethren day and night. He's accusing, just like Rabshakeh, saying, "You, what are you going to do? Trust in your God. Don't believe your king." And that's what the enemy will always do, try to cast doubt and question whether God cares, whether God exists, whether he's going to help you, or whether his word is even true or trustworthy. It was like that in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when the serpent said to Eve, "Hath God really said that if you eat this fruit that day, you'll surely die?" And the serpent said, "You will not die if you eat of this fruit." And again, it was a lie, because once Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's when death entered the world. Not just Eve and Adam dropping dead from the fruit. That's Disney. Or what was it? The Wicked Witch and Snow White. Eat the fruit, you die. That's not what's going on. The idea is when she bit into the fruit, when Adam and Eve bit in, death was entering into the world. That is their dying process. And it wasn't just death in the ground, but eternal death. And Satan was lying and saying, "Hath God really said?" Questioning. And he does that today with many of us. What do you do when you feel doubtful? When you feel like you're in real trouble? Do you freak out? Do you just try to put it out of your mind? "I'm not going to think about nuclear weapons. I'm not going to think about earthquakes and all the scary stuff and fires and cancer. I'm not going to think, la, la, la." Brett, why do you always bring that up at church? Shouldn't this be a happy place? Well, Psalm 46 is how I think you and I are meant to get to the right place in our mind and our thinking. And Hezekiah the king gives us a great model. Let's take a look. There are three sections here in Psalm chapter 46. And each section has a pause moment that the author of the psalm built into the psalm. You'll see what I mean here in a second. Let's take a look at the first section. It starts out in Psalm 46:1. Here's Hezekiah saying, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." Selah. Again, the word Selah means pause and ponder, stop and think. What are we supposed to think about? What he just said. He just said that, man, God is our refuge and our strength, a present help in trouble. Right out of the gate, a three combination punch that he gives that's so powerful and so important. I hope you can remember that verse. Just memorize it. Our God is a refuge and strength, a very present time, present help in time of trouble. What's that? Three things. That he's got the refuge, strength, and help. Now, this word refuge is an interesting Bible word, and when you study the Hebrew word for refuge, you'll find that the Hebrew word is a refuge, but there's kind of an image that goes along with the word, and that is taking shelter and to be under the covering of something. Now, this is great because God is our refuge. That means he's a shelter. From what? From the hits. The hits of this world. The rain and the hailstones and the bummers of life. Man, God is our refuge. And so what do? We get under or into that refuge and we find a place of safety in God. Now, what word you might be surprised is kind of linked to that in the New Testament Greek language is the word submission. Did you know that? Because we've messed up the word submission. A lot of you, when you hear that word, oh, submission. It's interesting. You know, the word Islam in the, Muslim circle, the word Islam means submission. And it means submission to Allah. You got to submit to Allah. And it's kind of a heavy deal. And if you don't submit to Allah, you're in big trouble. But submission in the Bible is an interesting one where it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Well, Brett, that's prehistoric. You misogynist, chauvinist, Bible thumper. But see, that's just people reading into stuff their own sinful, crazy ideas. The idea is actually this beautiful thing that was meant to be a blessing. And here's what's even more interesting, how people quote stuff out of context. You know, everybody says, wives, submit your husband. The Bible's anti-woman. But the verse right before that, if you recall, it says, submit yourselves one to another there in Ephesians 5. That's the first thing. We are all to submit to one another. And then even before that, the word tells us, submit yourselves to God. Well, Brett, are we like the Muslim who has to just submit and some capricious God? And if he's in a bad mood, you're going to get in trouble? No, that's Islam. We as Christians believe in a merciful, kind, loving God who says that he wants us to submit to him. And that then it says we're all to submit to each other. And then it says wives are to submit to their husbands. And the word submit isn't this, you know, cracking the whip, you better submit. The idea is it's a place of honor. If it was a hailstorm outside, which is kind of hard to imagine here in Portland, hail or rain or anything like that, but if it were raining outside, would you want to enjoy this service inside or outside, sitting out in a chair in the rain? Man, we give you a, you know, an iPhone or something. You can listen online and hear the sermon, but sit out in the rain. Or you can come in and listen. Here's the Greek word. You could submit to this roof. You see, the idea is to position yourself willingly under the covering of something. It's smart. Let's take cover. Man, that's the idea. And God is our refuge. When you're in trouble, you can take cover under God. And that's a place of real honor, a place of blessing and safety. Well, I don't want to be submitted to God under... Well, then you don't have to be. You can be out in the hailstone, get bonked on the head with hail. And get wet and cold. It's meant to be a blessing. In the same way, even in marriage, where people have tried to make it something where the wife is supposed to submit to the husband like it's a bummer. No, the idea is the husband was designed by God and told by God that he's supposed to be the cover for his wife and for his family. That he is designed by God to take the hits. And it's not that the woman is inept or can't. It's just that men are wired where we actually like to be the covering. We did a video at Ironworks about a year ago where we showed what not to do as men trying to be good husbands and stuff. And one of those things we showed, Paul Manser did a great job acting with his wife Hannah. And they're walking down the street together and this car goes by in this huge puddle. And Paul quickly grabs his wife and puts her in front of and she just gets soaked, you know, and he's like, hey, thanks, babe. You know, it's like, that's the opposite. That's not what marriage is supposed to be. But the man is to cover because the woman is in a place of honor in marriage and it's a place of protection and blessing. And it's a get to, not a got to. Same way with God. It's a get to. We get to be under his covering. And that's what Hezekiah is saying. God is our refuge. Take cover. Under God's strength and power, let him take the hit of the Assyrian army. Refuge. And then the word strength. God is our refuge and our strength. The word refuge is defense. The word strength is offense. And we're going to see the strength of God in this story and in this psalm. But God is the one who will fight for us. The Lord will fight for you. The Bible declares the Lord is a warrior. He is mighty in battle. He will fight for you. One of the things that we do is we fight for ourselves. And the Lord will say, okay, if you want to fight for yourself, good luck with that. But if you let the Lord take it up for you, man, you've got power there. And the psalmist here is going to demonstrate and talk about that. So he says, our God is a refuge and a strength and a very present help in trouble. And so this is exactly what the people of Hezekiah's day need to hear. Even though they're surrounded by the Assyrians, there's seemingly no hope. This is the kind of encouragement he's giving them. So we're going to call this the first Selah section of this psalm. We're going to call this the sufficiency of God. God is sufficient to cover us. If you're taking notes, you can jot that down. Verses 1 through 3, the sufficiency of God. Very, very important. By the way, you know, this idea of just trusting the Lord, that he's good and he's going to take care of us. Sometimes that's hard, especially when you can't see the Lord. I remember when I took my kids to Disneyland years and years ago, and Casey, my youngest, she was like 4 or 5 maybe. And the older kids, you know, Joey was like 6, Brookie was like 7 or 8. And the kids wanted to go on Space Mountain, but Casey was a little dubious as a five-year-old going on Space Mountain. And I remember she was like a little hesitant. And I thought, well, I'll just try to encourage her. You know, it's really fun. You're going to like it. And so she kind of very carefully went through the line with us. And as we were getting closer, you'd hear the noise of the roller coaster that's dark in there. You can't see what's going on. But she got into the very front row with me. And we were, you know, I said, now just hang on to that little hand thing there and it'll be great. So she's very focused, you know, as a five-year-old, just looking like this. She didn't know what to think, you know. So we went through the ride the whole time. And she was serious the whole time. And I was thinking, oh, no, she's not liking this. Oh, man, I'm going to ruin her. She's never going to want to do a ride again. I was trying to watch her, you know, as we're going through this. And then as we came to that stop in that little boarding area, she looked up at me and said, let's go again. I thought it was great. Well, this is the funny part. Because she couldn't see the roller coaster, she thought it was awesome and she loved it. Then we went to, I don't even know if it's still there. Is Toontown still there? Remember Gadget's Go Coaster? It's a little preschool roller coaster for preschoolers, a little putt-putt coaster. And I remember getting in that line with my kids, and Casey saw that and she freaked out. Said, Daddy, I don't want to go on that one. That one looks really scary. I'm like, honey, you just got off Space Mountain. This is no big deal. Oh, and we'd stood in the line, and the carts were going right over our heads, you know. And she's like, "Oh, I know." Well, this is where my daughter Brooke, who was singing this morning, she at her 8-year-old wisdom, she came up to Casey, said, "Casey, do you remember when we watched Walt Disney on Classic Disney on TV? We were able to watch old Walt, you know, talk about see the jaguar run from those forests. Remember Walt used to do that? Well, Brooke said, now, Casey, we know Walt Disney. Would he make anything that would hurt children?" She was like logically reasoning. And Casey thought for a second and said, okay. So we got on the go coaster and it was all good. But I thought, you know, that's a good word right there. Would God allow us to go through stuff? Would God hurt his children? Well, Brett, even though the earth be removed, it says. Well, see, that's the thing. God knows so much more than just this life. And even if you and I perish, you know what? We can still trust the Lord. He's got heaven in store. The day of our death as Christians is the best day that's ever going to happen to you. Do you trust the Lord? That's the question. And that's really what Hezekiah is trying to remind the people to do. The sufficiency of God to help, to be a refuge, to be the strength. Number two, not only number one, the sufficiency of God, verses 1-3, but then we see the security of God in verses 4-7. Let's take a look. It says in verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved, God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. So the second Selah, or pause and ponder, comes from a description of some stuff. First of all, the heathen are raging. That's Rabshakeh and the Assyrians raging, saying, we're going to kill you. You guys are dead meat. And they were raging against the Jews there. But the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, but, he says, the Lord of hosts is with us. We can trust the Lord. But there's a little thing here that's kind of interesting. I already told you, there's as a Bible student, when you read Psalm 46, you realize there's a local application, Hezekiah, the Assyrian attack, the besieging of Jerusalem. There's a local application. But when you read this as a Bible student, you start to see kind of another level. And it deals with Bible prophecy. If you're a Bible prophecy buff or read 1/4 of the Bible that a lot of people avoid, there's all kinds of prophecies about the last days. And you're starting to recognize some language here about the mountains being moved into the depths of the sea and massive earthquakes. And then you've got this thing about this river, the stream, whereof shall make the city of God glad. So for you Bible students, question, what's the city of God? I thought somebody was going to say Dundee over here. No, Dundee is not the city of God. It is Jerusalem. The Bible tells us, isn't it amazing? It just makes me marvel because I've been to Jerusalem like, you know, a lot. And I wouldn't have chosen Jerusalem. I've been to some pretty fun cities in the world and Jerusalem's probably not the one I've been. I mean, I love Jerusalem. And there is something really uniquely special about Jerusalem that's hard to put your finger on. But I would have chose Jerusalem. I chose a city that has a river. You know, I mean, we were just, our group went to Europe, and we got to see Italy for the first time on our last trip over there. And there is a, you know, when we're in Venice, like the rivers of the cities, and some of these cities that have beautiful rivers, even Rome has the big river going right through it. And it's just this beautiful thing. Not so with Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up on a 3,000 foot mountaintop. And there's no river. So what's this king think he's talking about? Well, this is where it gets really interesting. Hezekiah did something that was pretty amazing. Thousands of years ago, it was an engineering feat par excellence. What did he do? Well, he told his men, we're going to dig a tunnel because there was this spring, an underground spring called the Spring of Gihon. And they took the Spring of Gihon and diverted it before the Assyrians came. Before Rabshakeh, you know, surrounds the city, they divert the waters of the Spring of Gihon, and they divert it into this little tunnel that was carved out of solid rock. And that tunnel was called, to this day, Hezekiah's Tunnel. And I'm going to show you a video here in a second, because if you missed it the first time, I showed this like a year ago, but I want to show it again, because this is the very thing that Hezekiah is talking about right here. And I'm going to show you where a bunch of us 8th Creekers, we went through this tunnel where you can see the chisel marks. There's actually words, if you look closely on this video, there's words chiseled into the sides of the rock that talk about what was going on and how they dug the tunnel, how they went from one end to the other, and they kind of missed, actually. And then it sort of zigzags because they could hear the chiseling from the other guys on the other side, and so they zigzag to meet at the middle. All that to say, this tunnel, you can go through there. And you know, all the Bible critics, all those Bible stories never happened. Here's archaeological absolute proof that these stories actually just took place. And so let's go ahead and down with the lights and up with the video. I'll show you some of the stuff. So when you go to Jerusalem, probably the most famous scene is the Temple Mount here, where you're standing on the Mount of Olives. But if you look to the left of this screen here, there's that red circle. That's the ancient city of Jerusalem down in there, ancient. Back in Hezekiah's time. And so you walk down here, and all these 8th Creekers were kind of getting ready to go down into this tube. But you had to start where the Spring of Gihon begins. And it's kind of at this place that used to be outside of the city walls before Hezekiah did this. They moved the water into the walled city so that the enemies couldn't, you know, get to the water, poison it or stop it to starve out the people with water. This was a great feat of engineering. So you have to go down into these tubes where they chiseled them out thousands and thousands of years ago, and you step in to what is now the Spring of Gihon in Hezekiah's tunnel. I'll just let you take a look. These guys are all going in there. It's kind of fun to sing songs with 100 people going through the same tunnel. We sing hymns and stuff as we're going through here just for fun. But you'll also know coming up here, look at the writing on the sides of the wall. You'll see ancient Hebrew writing right here on the walls, which is really cool. It goes back thousands and thousands of years. And it comes out at this place that used to be thought to be the Pool of Siloam, this little pool. But actually, they've found it archaeologically over that hill. There's now what they know was, in fact, the Pool of Siloam that's also in the Bible. All that to say and to mention that I wanted you guys to see this, because this is the spring that's being talked about in this psalm. There is a river, a stream, whereof shall make glad the city of God. That's what saved them. See, while Rabshakeh was besieging the city, thinking, man, I'm going to starve them out, the Jews were quite happy because they had fresh water every day, and there was nothing that Rabshakeh could do about it. It was kind of miraculous, really. Now, here's where this gets really kind of interesting, and I hope I don't lose some of you, the newer people, to the studying the Bible, because this goes back into some levels. But there's actually three tiers of this verse that I'd like to explain. There is a river, the stream whereof shall make the city of God, Jerusalem, make them glad. I think that was the first literal application, the spring of Hezekiah that saved them under the besieging of by the Assyrians. But there's a present spring or river that's in Jerusalem that is making you and I glad as well. That I think this is prophetically pointing forward to, a present day spring. And what is that? It's the spring that Jesus talked about. I'll read it to you, John 7:37. It says this, In the last day of that great feast, Jesus stood on the Mount of, or the Temple Mount, and he cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So really, Jesus would be also a fulfillment of a river that would make the city of Jerusalem glad. But there's also a third application that I think is interesting, and that is prophetic. There's a river, a stream that's going to flow from Jerusalem that's prophetic that the Bible talks about. And what's even more interesting is the scientific evidence that actually tells us about that. What's going to happen? Well, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 47, and we don't have time to do this. Now, we've done this in previous studies, so you can look it up if you're really interested online. But in Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel talks about a future river that's going to flow from Jerusalem. And here's the story. I'm going to give you the quick version. Are you ready? When Jesus died and rose from the grave, he spent quite a bit of time with the believers after he rose, but then he ascended into heaven. And where did he do that? On the Mount of Olives. He was at the top of the Mount of Olives, where that first picture that we saw was taken from. Jesus was standing right there, and he ascended into heaven. And then the Bible says that's where he's going to return, in his second coming. By the way, this Christmas, when you sing Joy to the World, can I give you kind of an interesting heads up? Joy to the World was never meant to be a Christmas hymn. Did you know that? It was written by a guy who was writing about the second coming of Christ. If you follow the lyrics, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare a room. Let heaven and nature sing." When are the trees going to clap their hands? When are the mountains going to rejoice? It's during the millennial kingdom when Christ returns the second time. "Joy to the World" was written about that. You can still sing it at Christmas because it's fun and I like the song. But when you sing it, understand it's really about the second coming of Christ, which is kind of cool. Now, what about that? Well, in the second coming of Christ, he's going to come and put his foot on the Mount of Olives. And Ezekiel the prophet says when that happens, the Mount of Olives is going to split open and water is going to gush forth. You say, well, how in the world is that going to happen? Well, as it turns out, if you go to the building commission in Jerusalem, they don't let you build on the top of Mount Scopus or the Mount of Olives anymore in that section. And the reason is because there's this fault line that's very close to the surface that's there, and they say, don't build anything here. It's going to be a bad idea. This ground could split at any moment. And that's the very place where the Bible says it's going to split open. And as it turns out, there is water, even as the spring of Gihon and the pool of Bethesda. And there's other places where water is under Jerusalem. And here's what Ezekiel talks about. There's this great long story I'm not going to go into about him wading into this river in his vision, to the ankles, to his knees, to his loins. And then he's swimming in this river. But this river is going to flow to the east and to the western seas. And the prophecy talks about the river flowing to the Dead Sea and bringing life to the Dead Sea. And then flowing to the Mediterranean Sea from Jerusalem. You say, Brett, I don't care about rivers. You will when that happens. You can either be a tourist and say, what's going on? You know, click with your flower shirt and your Bermuda shorts and stuff. Or when you can get there, you can kind of be an adventurer and you know what's going on. Oh, this is the river that Ezekiel talked about that's going to flow from Jerusalem and make the Dead Sea come back to life. This is all interesting to me, by the way. The Dead Sea is the incredible shrinking sea. Every other year we go to Israel, and every other year I see the Dead Sea and I see the shore shrinking back hundreds and hundreds of feet. Every time we go there, the Dead Sea is almost gone compared to what it was. Even when I first went to Israel in 1996, the Dead Sea was way bigger. It's the incredible shrinking sea because it's dying. There's no life in it. The water is going away. But the Bible says before that actually happens, the Dead Sea being gone, the Lord's going to return. And water's going to flow from Jerusalem, 3,000 feet above sea level, and it's going to flow down into the Dead Sea, which is thousands of feet below sea level. Kind of an amazing part of the world, really. So what's going to make Jerusalem glad? Isn't it interesting that Jerusalem right now is one of the most controversial cities of all, and yet the Bible prophetically in this passage is also talking of when Christ returns. And Jerusalem will be made glad once again. But it even gets more than just that. So in these sections, we got the first one, the sufficiency of God. But then we have the security of God in verses 4 through 7. because there's water and safety and provision and protection. But that brings us to the last section, the supremacy of God, in verses 8 through 11. The psalmist says there, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. So this last section is this supremacy of God. And what's going to happen? Behold the works of the Lord and how he makes desolate. What did he do? Well, in Hezekiah's case, as we learned last Sunday, Hezekiah and the men looked over the wall one morning to see Rabshakeh and the Assyrian army, 185,000 soldiers. They looked over and all of them were dead. Well, how'd they die? One angel. One angel came and destroyed an entire top-tier army of the world. This is an amazing thing. We got to get this mentality of angels out of our minds. We got these little fluffy butterflies in our head, you know. I love Tim Hawkins when he talks about eating Krispy Kreme donuts. They're like eating little baby angels. Get in there, you little cherub, you know, eating these donuts. That's not an angel. We think of It's a Wonderful Life. As you watch the movie, A Wonderful Life, what is an angel? It's a person who died but hasn't got their wings yet, so they have to earn their wings. And it's amazing how much theology people get from Hollywood. You know, it's really not a good idea. Let me just fix something for you. You're not going to be an angel someday. Your friend that died is never going to be an angel. That's not what it happens. Read your Bibles. But angels are, in fact, beings created by God. And I think they're a lot more impressive than Clarence on It's a Wonderful Life. This one angel, and there's also, it seems to me, the Bible calls it the hosts of angels, which is like the armies of angels. And they're not to be trifled with, like this angel who kills 180,000, 85,000 soldiers in one night. In the book of Revelation, there's an angel that's talked about, you don't want to mess with this angel. The Bible says, and the wording is kind of hard to get your head around until you really look up in the original language. But this angel steps onto the earth, and it says he'll put one foot in the ocean and one foot on a continent. And it's kind of like the rest of the Revelation. Any questions? It's like this angel is so honking. It's like one foot in Ohio and one foot somewhere in the Pacific Ocean. It's going to be quite a sight to behold. But all that to say, don't be thinking of angels as little, you know, with a fly swatter, like get these angels out of here. No, these angels are honking. The Lord of hosts, that's the description of God using his angels to do his will. And one of the things that the Lord says is the Lord is the one who is the one who will come, and what desolations will come upon the earth. And that's what happened. He delivered them from the Assyrian army. Now, when you see Hezekiah's writing here, his gaze goes past the Assyrians and that time, and he seems to be talking about more of a global scenario. Do you see that? He moved from just Jerusalem and the besieging of Jerusalem to where he says, the Lord is the one who, what desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. Do you know historically there's only been like 200 years of relative peace in the history of the world? Other than just 200 years of the world's history, all the other years we have record of just, wherever records were kept, of just battles and wars between nations. There's coming a time, the second coming of Christ, where there's going to be an end of wars from the ends of the earth. He'll burn up all the weaponry and the chariots with fire, any of the vehicles of weapons gone. And so what are we supposed to do with all this information? This is where he ends, and he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted upon the heathen. Why should we not freak out or be troubled on fearful things? When we talk about stuff that's troubling, you got to put yourself in Hezekiah and the Jews' sandals as they were surrounded by the Assyrians and had great reason to be afraid, but Hezekiah was right. Be still. You don't have to do anything but trust in the true and living God. And as they trusted, God came to the rescue, and then the Lord says, I will be exalted among the heathen. and I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Man, a good word of comfort, no matter how bad things get for us or how bad things seem to be, we as believers can put our trust in the Lord and say, we're going to be still and know that he is God. Next time you're tempted to freak out about situations in your life or situations in the world, go to Psalm 46. Great word of encouragement to put your trust in the Lord. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. As we close this service, I would like to just take a few more minutes and be thankful. The greatest battle that was won, the greatest thing you and I should be fearful of is sin. For sin causes certain death and destruction. But the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus took all of our sins, just like he killed the Assyrian army, he sort of killed our sins and did something you and I could never do. And so what we like to do is what Jesus told us to do, and that is to remember Jesus often. That is to eat the matzah bread. The matzah bread is a little piece of kind of like the Jews made more, it was more like a cracker is what we'd call it. But as we eat matzah bread, notice there's little holes in the bread. They poke them, and then there's also the little burn marks on the bread. And it reminds me of what Jesus did for us as his hands were pierced. His feet were nailed to the cross in our behalf. The browning was the judgment, the wrath of God poured out upon him instead of us. So we eat the bread remembering Jesus and what he did for us. We drink the cup remembering that Jesus died and his blood was shed. Innocent blood, and though your sins and mine be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, Isaiah the prophet says. Man, the greatest fear of humanity should be caused from our sins, but the greatest answer comes through Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you've never accepted that work of the cross, the Bible says you're still in your sins. Man, the best thing you'll ever do, I've never met, by the way, in all my years of ministry, I've never met someone who's accepted Christ and then said, oh, that was a bad idea. Never once. Thousands of people, I've never once seen a person say, I accepted Jesus, but now I'm really bummed that I did that. Big goof. Not one time in years and years. But every person I've ever known to say, I'm going to choose to accept and believe what Jesus did on the cross for me, that's been a life changer for him. And the fear that we have and the trouble around the world suddenly becomes something we just say, we're going to trust in our Lord who saved us. But man, I'd love to have you accept Christ and become a believer today. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.